Okay. All right, we're going to do a study on the 2300 days. I think it's important that we really look into the scriptures concerning this. We've heard about it. I know some of us have studied it, maybe some haven't. And it's not a subject matter that comes up too often that is spoken about, particularly focusing in on these 2300 days. So let's look at the language concerning these 2300 days. And see how it does focus in on a literal time period here at the ends of the world called the beginning of sorrows, which started in 1988 and ended in 1994. And so it is focusing in on the beginning of judgment upon the corporate body. We read in Revelation chapter 11, verse 2, concerning the courts, which is without the temple, that it is commanded to leave it out and measure it not, for that is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So God gives us a period of time that the holy city will be tread underfoot as a 3.5 year period, and this 3.5 year period I think is referenced in the book of Daniel, and we can get more detail concerning the timing and how long this time period might be concerning the city being tread underfoot. But again, it is focusing in on a half a week, a 3.5, or 42 months. 42 months breaks down to 3.5 years, and 3.5 years is a half of 7. And this, the number 7 is what is in view when God speaks of a week. It actually is the number 7. He speaks of the 7 sevens, and then the 50th after the 7 sevens, which is 49, and so on. But anyway, let's look in the book of Daniel. We read in the book of Daniel, chapter 8, verse 3, I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had 2 horns, and the 2 horns were high, but one was higher than the other. Now this ram identifies with Satan, and he has 2 horns, and the number 2 identifies with the church. It is a presumptuous 2 in the sense that this is italicized, but it is a plural of horns, and as we read on, we'll see that there are 2 horns in view, and that's why the italicization of the assumption of 2 horns was put in place, and that was proper. I think that's a proper interpretation of the scripture here in Daniel 8. So there are 2 horns in view. The 2 identifies with the church, which is very interesting, and it's exactly where Daniel is leading us into in Daniel chapter 8, concerning the end of the world and the condition of the church and the assault on the church and eventually Satan taking a seat in that church. And that could only be the corporate body where he takes a seat, and that could be the only temple that he could take a seat in. But I lifted up mine eyes, and I saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had 2 horns, and the 2 horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will, and became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had the 2 horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran into him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved, and cooler, against him, and smote the ram, and brake his 2 horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Okay, so this ram identifying ultimately with the corporate church, I think we're going to see here, and the picture I'm going to develop, I'm going to give some of the conclusions, and then we're going to be looking for the development of these verses to prove or show these conclusions. So it might be a little helpful to give some of the conclusion now, and then we'll start looking to see if these conclusions hold up. This idea of the ram really identifies with the corporate body. the corporate church. And I think it identifies, and I think we're going to see this maybe, I think it identifies with the church age. You know, the church, even though the church is referred to as a holy city, they will tread underfoot the holy city, the Bible tells us, and it refers to this the corporate church as the holy city, or the holy city, we understand, is the corporate church, just that the body of Christ is the holy city. A corporate body is a holy city as long as the body of Christ is preaching the gospel. If the gospel is going forth and it is a city that the Lord is ruling with a rod of iron, then indeed it is a holy city, because Christ is in that church as he dwells in the hearts of the believers, in the body of Christ. And so therefore it's referred to as a holy city. But this ram identifies, I think, with the opposition within the church. You know, the Bible tells us we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And I think that's what this ram would represent. It would represent the spiritual wickedness in the high places. It would represent that which is in opposition to God's word, to the that which is in opposition to the body of Christ and what they are bringing forth. And so we read of this now this goat. Is it a goat? Let's see. And there was no power to, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. Let me go back. And I saw. Let me just go back a few verses. Start reading where there was a goat that came up. Yeah, in verse 5, and as I was considering, behold, an he goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Now, a couple of things. First of all, this word horn in Daniel chapter 8, verse 5. Let me take a real quick look at it, because it might have two things we can look at this, two meanings that we can look at for this word horn. Daniel 8, verse 5. Okay, horn. Okay, I'm not too sure whether we can identify this horn as in a like a ram's horn. This is a goat's horn, I'm not too sure if we can identify the goat horn and a ram's horn. But we do know that the horn in itself, and this is a horn that comes forth out of the head of a goat or ram, like the same kind of a situation with an elephant, the tusks. That kind of thing, but this is a horn on the head, and it's the horn identifies with power. You know, we know that Christ is the horn of our salvation. The Bible tells us, and so it does identify with the Word of God, and he has a notable horn between his eyes, and he came to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. You know, the first question we ask is why is the goat ramming the ram, why is he angered with him? Why is he moved with cooler against him, and why does he smote the ram? First of all, I think we have to realize is that the kingdom of Satan, the Bible clearly tells us, is beside itself. The kingdom, we read about nations rising up against nations, and nations is the picture of families, it's the picture of cities, it's the picture of peoples and tongues. It identifies spiritually with the corporate church in the sense that we see denominations or separate households. It could be the same denomination, but again, you know, it's a separate household. And so that's the picture of the nations. A nation rising against nation is giving us a picture of a kingdom divided against itself. And the fact that the unsaved in the corporate church, which is being identified as the ram, which is the outer garment or the outer sanctuary, the fleshly covering, which again is the corporate body, the Jerusalem below, God refers to it as the city Jerusalem, Jerusalem below, which he says is cardinally minded. As we look at that picture and see that, we also see that God is ruling the nations, the corporate churches, with a rod of iron. They are in subjection to him, even though their heart is far from them, far from him. They mimic the gospel with their lips, but their heart is far from him. And so with that in mind, I think maybe that's the picture of the ram being with anger or with cooler, the fact that they have been in subjection under the rod of iron during the church age and being ruled with a rod of iron, and therefore mimicking forth the gospel, laying out the gospel in partnership, as the Bible tells us, being partners with the body of Christ. And again, God talks of servants, not sons, but servants, and I think, again, the servants identify with a picture of a corporate church. The people within the church that are unsaved but are mimicking the gospel, are hurling forth the truth. And they've come under the hearing. They may be sanctified. Well, they are sanctified if they're under the hearing and if they're being ruled with a rod of iron, in other words, being kept in place from bringing forth another gospel until the continual is taken out of the way, as the Bible tells us. But anyway, therefore, the cooler, the anger of this goat is against the ram. So I think that's the spiritual picture. The ram is identifying with the corporate church, and the goat is identifying with new leadership, so to speak. And in both cases, it identifies with the kingdom of heaven. They both identify with the world. They're both fleshly minded. They're both from the things below. But in any event, I think we can start to see this picture. So let's consider that as we read the rest of these verses here in Daniel chapter 8. But he has a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram and the two horn, that had the two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, in verse 6, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with cooler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. He broke the kingdom, and there was no power to the ram to stand before him. And again, he is now bringing down the corporate, even the corporate kingdom that God refers to as the holy city. And so breaks the two horns, and there was no power to the ram to stand before him. And he cast them down to the ground and stamped upon them him. And here, I think, is the clue, the stamping upon him. Remember, the holy city will he... trodden under the foot, to be stamped upon. Again, a picture of the corporate church that is under the foot during this time period, during the great during tribulation, and during great tribulation. Let's look at some verses that gives us this picture, and again identifies with this ram, I think, clearly in being trodden under the foot. In Matthew chapter 5, we read in verse 13, "Ye are the salt of the earth." God is speaking to the churches. Ye are the salt of the earth. He's speaking to both the corporate and the spiritual body, and the spiritual body is ruling with Christ, and Christ is ruling with a rod of iron, keeping it in control and focused in on bringing the gospel. And those churches are the salt of the earth, and that identifies with bringing forth the gospel and the judgments of God. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt had lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast under the and to be trodden under the foot of men. So if a church loses its salt, its saltness, it is good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. And to be cast out identifies with being turned over to Satan, to be cast into the outer darkness, into the kingdom of darkness. We read of this phrase again in Hebrews chapter 10. We read in verse 28, "And he that despised Moses' law died without mercy unto two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." So here is a picture of them who have supposed, them who shall be be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of Man. They think themselves worthy. They claim Christ, yet they trodden under the foot the Son of God. And they counted the blood of his covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing. They counted the gospel of grace an unholy thing. And I know many of us have had this conversation with others concerning the gospel of grace, and I think particularly that is the major doctrine that is in view here. But of course, all doctrines that are contrary to the Bible is in view here in this phrase, I think, in this statement here in Hebrews chapter 10. But particularly we see the gospel of grace. People get very angry. They're so upset. How can you, they have this great fear that you're going to bring a gospel to their people, I think, to the people that they are trying to get influence over, that you're going to bring this gospel, and this gospel is contrary to their gospel. So there is a great anger, there is a fear, there's all kinds of things. People don't want this to come up for whatever reason. And so to trodden underfoot the Son of God, when the Word of God is trodden underfoot, the Son of God is trodden underfoot, in the sense that that can only be done through a corporate body, a corporate body that has the truth and is bringing forth the truth, and at some point that corporate body is trodden under the foot. And that's what is happening with the goat in Daniel chapter 8. It is trodden underfoot, this corporate body. They were the servants of the Lord. They were servants. They were sanctified. They were close. They were under the hearing. They heard the call. But remember, many are called, but only a few are chosen. And we need to make sure, make our call, not only our calling sure, but our election sure. And we do that by diligently studying the Bible. Revelation 11 is one of the most powerful verses, I think, concerning this picture. Revelation chapter 1. And it was given me a reed. A reed is a pen. It is the very word pen that is interpreted in the Bible as the word pen. And indeed a reed is a pen. It's a stem, the point is sharpened, and you dip it into an inkwell and you pen. So it was given unto me a pen like unto a rod. This rod, of course, identifies with the Word of God. And this pen identifies with the Word of God, the penning of God's Word. Holy men of old spake or move or wrote as God the Holy Spirit moved them. And so this is the picture that is in view here concerning this reed like unto a rod. It identifies with Scripture. It identifies with that being the measuring stick. It was given unto me a reed like unto a rod, and the messenger or the angel stood, saying, "Arise and measure the temple of God." With what? With this reed, like unto a rod, with Scripture, with the Word of God. Measure the body of Christ by the Word of God. That's how we find if it measures up or not. Measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein, the whole body of Christ. But the court, which is without the temple, leave it out, measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And this court we read about in the Old Testament and in other places, but particularly with the best picture, I think, is where we read, I think it's in Psalms, where we enter into his gates, into the courts with praise and thanksgiving. And that's what happens in a corporate church. The people enter in with praise and giving and thanksgiving. And as long as they are under the hearing of the truth, as long as Christ is ruling with a rod of iron through the body of Christ, the truth is being heard, and it is being heralded through. And they are praising God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts." Just as we saw the four beasts saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And the four beasts, as we saw in our Bible study in the past, identifies clearly with the corporate church. And so anybody interested in that study could go up online and bring down the MP3 listen to it. And if there is any corrections that need to be made by that, they can come into the room and bring those corrections. But we did do an exhaustive study on that. And in every case, every time we turned, every word we searched out told us clearly that this identifies with man. It identifies with the corporate body, the four beasts. But anyway, the holy city, verse 2. But the court, identifying with the corporate church, which is not part of the body of Christ, which is without the temple, leave it out. It doesn't become part of the measurement to see if it measures up. It won't measure up. and measure it not. Why? Because it is given unto the Gentiles, and here God refers to it as the holy city. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. There is the stamping. There is the picture of the ram. The holy city, the corporate body, shall be trodden under the foot. Shall they tread under the foot 42 months. How long? 3.5. That is what is in view. 42 months is 3.5 years. 3.5 years is half of 7. This is very important to appreciate these half sevens or these full sevens, because we know that God focuses in, first of all, on the number 7 as the perfection. He talks about the 7 churches. He talks about the 7 spirits, the 7 messengers, the 7 candlesticks. There are 777. It just keeps coming up all the time in Revelation concerning end time events. But he also breaks the 7 up into 2 parts. There's a constant half in view. It might be 1,260 days. It might be 1,335 days. It might be 36 months. I mean 42 months, which is half of a 7, 3.5 years. Every one of these are 3.5 years. It could be a times and a dividing of times. And God is giving us a picture of half weeks constantly. And I've discovered that the half weeks, and we have to be careful to see what half week is in view, just like we have to do with many words in the Bible. Jerusalem, which Jerusalem is in view? Judah, which Judah is in view? Is it Jerusalem above, Jerusalem below? Is it Judea that identifies with the corporate body? Is it Judea who identifies with the spiritual body? And the holy city, is it the holy city that identifies with the corporate body, or is it that becomes, how has the holy city become a harlot? How has the faithful city become a harlot? Is it that city? Or is it the holy city of God that comes down as holy Jerusalem, adorned as the bride of Christ? You know, so we always have to ask the question, which is in view? Same thing with this 3.5. 3.5 identifies with the ministry of Christ in a literal sense. Christ was ministered in the person of Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. 3.5 identifies spiritually with the New Testament era, the church era, clearly. 3.5, the 7 identifies, well, 3.5, let me think of this. I think we can identify, I think there's a verse that identifies with 3.5 and the 2300 days. I probably have it in this study. We'll see if we come upon it. And I have to double-check that to make sure. And I'm sure it does. But in any event, we know that there's a seven-year period between 1994 and 2001. These are broken up into 2 numbers. We will see that, I think, in this study. No, we won't see it in this study. It's in that would be in the study of Great Tribulation. Where that breakdown identifies with Daniel chapter 12, there are 2 numbers in view. Both of them identify with a number of days, which breaks down to a 3.5 year period, 2 3.5 year periods. You bring the 2 3.5 periods together, you got a 7 year period. But the number 7 is what is in view, the number 3 or the number 3.5 or the number 7. We read about the 2 witnesses when they are killed, and their dead bodies, the corporate churches, their dead bodies they layeth in the streets, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, even where our Lord was crucified. But it talks about these 2 witnesses being dead and left in a dead church for 3.5 days. At 3.5, the point of the 3.5 is focusing in on a half of 7. That's the big focus. And that half of 7 identifies with the time period in Daniel chapter 12, which again is another study, which I think we have done. That again is a half of a 7, and so God has always taken these half sevens, these 3.5s, and constantly putting them out there and identifying them with different time periods. And I believe we can get another 3.5 period on the second part of the Great Tribulation, which would be from 2001 right on to 2011. But let's get back to this, and we'll see how these add up or how they work out. God is identifying in Revelation chapter 11 that the holy city, in verse 2, that the holy city shall be tread underfoot 42 months, which is 3.5. And he goes on to say, and I will give power unto my 2 witnesses. The 2 witnesses we know is the body of Christ. And they will prophesy 1,260 days. This 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth, again breaks up to 3.5. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of earth. And the two candlesticks identify with the light of the gospel. That the candlestick is what is being warned about in Revelation, that is going to be removed to the message of the seven churches, that if they don't turn from their ways, if they don't repent, if they don't return unto their first love, what's God going to do? I'm going to remove your candlestick. I'm going to take away the light of the gospel. I'm going to pull the body of Christ out. And no salvation will be available no more. The Holy Spirit will not be working there no more. That's the threat. That's the promise. And that's what has happened. And so here are the two candlesticks. You know, when we go into Revelation, we read of seven candlesticks. And those candlesticks being numbered seven identifies with the perfection of God's work in the corporate church, the seven churches, which identifies with the perfection of God's work in the corporate churches. He speaks about seven spirits that he sends with the truth, identifying with the Holy Spirit. But again, it's the perfection of the work of the Holy Spirit in the churches, or bringing forth the gospel. And because the Bible is clear that there is only one Spirit, one Holy Spirit, not two and not seven. And again, so the number two identifies with the church, the number seven identifies with perfection, and that's why God refers to seven candlesticks showing the perfection. He refers to two candlesticks showing the true church of God, the body of Christ, which is in view. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. The body in Christ himself, too. So, I will give my power unto my witnesses. They shall prophesy 70 days, clothed in sackcloth. In other words, they're going to humbly bring the gospel. They're not going to get lost in the strife and the debate and the bickering. They're not going to get lost if people reject and they don't receive the truth. Then when they leave, what do? They humbly leave and they just shake the dust off their feet and they go on to the next city. That's what God commands us to do. And so therefore, that's what we must do. But trodden underfoot, again, is the key focus. The holy city shall they trodden underfoot, stamped out by the goat, 42 months for a 3.5 period, a 3.5 year, 3.5 day. In this case, it's 42 months, 3.5 years. The number 3.5 or half of seven is what is in view. In Isaiah chapter 18, we read in verse 3, "All ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see ye when he lifted up an ensign on the mountain." That's a signature on the mountain. "And when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye." We need to hear the trumpet when it is blown. "For so Jehovah said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling places like a clear heat upon herbs, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For afore the harvest, when the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall both cut off the springs with pruning hooks, the sprigs with pruning hooks, and take away and cut down the branches. They shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountains, and to the beasts of the earth. And the fowl shall summer upon them." It'll become their feast. It'll become their summertime. The fowls identify with the false prophets. The beasts identify with the false prophets. The beasts of the earth, the fowls of the air. And all the beasts. And the beast identifies with the dead carcass also. The beast identifies with Satan. The beast identifies with the corporate church. "And all the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. In that time shall the presence be brought unto Jehovah of hosts of a people scattered and peeled, and from a people terrible from the beginning hereto, a nation meted out and trodden underfoot, whose land the rivers have spoiled to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion." Now, this is an interesting picture here. When God says here, a nation meted out, and trodden underfoot, they've come under judgment, they're being trodden under the foot by the goat, whose land the rivers have spoiled. Now, how do rivers spoil a land? This word land is identifying, I believe it's the word Eretz in the Hebrew. It is identifying with the corporate church. And it's talking about the corporate church, the land, whose land, the corporate church, the rivers have spoiled. Now, the rivers usually identify with the Word of God. Rivers identify with the river of life, the water of life. Particularly when we see the Euphrates River in view, it is usually referred to as the great river Euphrates. That is the river of life. But when we take this idea of a river that is spoiling the land, I think it's in Jeremiah 46, we read in verse 7, that really gives some light on a river, on a land the rivers have spoiled, where a river spoils the land. It is a false gospel. It is a flood. We read in Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 7, "Who is this that cometh up as a flood, whose waters are moved as the rivers?" They're coming with another gospel, another Jesus, another river of life, quote unquote, whose waters are moved as the rivers. Egypt, the world, riseth up, which is identifying with the corporate church now. So the world is rising up through the corporate church, claiming, "Thus saith the Lord," when in fact it is identifying with the world. "Egypt riseth up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. And he saith, I will go up and will cover the earth. I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof." So here is the rivers that destroy the land, as we read about in Isaiah 18, verse 7. "A nation meted out and trodden underfoot, whose land the rivers have spoiled." The rivers, the floods that move as a river. Again, Jeremiah 46, 7. "Who is this that cometh up as a flood of false doctrines, whose waters are moved as the rivers?" So it looks like a river, but it's actually a flood. It's another gospel. One other place we'll look at for trodden under, and that's in Jeremiah chapter 12. We read in verse 10, and this is a pretty clear picture here. "Many pastors, many teachers, many preachers of righteousness, many leaders of our churches, those who are the shepherding of the sheep, many pastors, the hirelings, many pastors have destroyed my church or my vineyard." Clearly, we've done studies in Isaiah chapter 5, we've done studies in Isaiah chapter 1, particularly 5, I believe, where we see clearly that the vineyard identifies with the corporate church. It is the land, the place where the vine is found. He is the vine and we are the branches, the vineyard. It is the corporate body, the place where the gospel, it's the place where he comes to look to bring forth the fruits of the land, the grapes. And what does he discover but wild grapes, putrid grapes, destroyed grapes? And as he looks under the land, he sees another vine, a rotted vine. It's not Christ who is that vine. It is another vine found under that land. It is a rotten vine, a vine bringing forth thorns and thistles. So Jeremiah 12, verse 10, with that in view, "Many pastors have destroyed my vineyards," or my corporate bodies, the churches, the holy cities. They have trodden my portion underfoot. So these pastors are identifying with the goat. It is the church leaders, the spiritual leaders, the spiritual leaders, wicked leaders that are in high places. That's where we wrestle with them. In the pulpit, they're on the pulpit. "Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. Come out of her, my people. They've become desolate." Christ leaves the church, as he left it in Matthew 23, the Old Testament church, "I leave you desolate," and he departed out of the temple. No big surprise that he should do it again, for he says so throughout the whole Bible. The meat of this season is clear that that is what has taken place. The desolations in the land. They have made it desolate, and being desolate, it mourneth unto me. The whole land is made desolate because no man layeth it to heart. The spoilers are come upon the high places through the wilderness, for the sword of Jehovah shall devour them from one end of the land even unto the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. No flesh shall have the gospel. And we know the flesh identifies with the fleshly minded, the corporate church. There shall no flesh be saved. Therefore, he shortens the days. The flesh shall have no peace. The corporate body shall have no preaching, no gospel, no truth. They will have not the gospel of peace. They have sown wheat, but shall reap thorns. You know, in the early days, in the church age, that's exactly what the corporate body was doing. It was sowing the wheat. But now, it ends up for the time, for the reaping, and they're reaping thorns. The land has become thorns and thistles. There's no water in the land. It is a dust bowl. They have put themselves to pain, but shall not profit. And they shall be ashamed of your revenues because of the fierce anger of Jehovah. So I think it's clear this picture of underfoot is identifying with the church being trodden underfoot. And the ram is identifying with what is being trodden underfoot by this goat. And the goat is identifying with the kingdom of Satan. It is another picture of another kingdom. And we're going to see that there are four kingdoms in view. We're also going to look back a little bit in history, as the Bible tells us the history, concerning certain kings and their powers and in the days of Daniel. And we're going to see how it relates to exactly what is going on today. There are four kings that have come up. There are four generations that are in view. And each one of these kings identify with the kingdom of Satan. And the kingdom of Satan is against itself. It's a divided kingdom. Satan against Satan. So, let's go back now to Daniel. With this in mind, again, let me reread Daniel chapter 8. Let's reread what verse we'll start in. We'll pick up, I'm going to go back to 5. Let's go back to 5 so we can just see this picture all over again now. Now that we've looked at some of these scriptures, we've appreciated how God has interpreted to us the meaning of stamping, to be stamped upon or to be brought under the foot. With that in mind, which is what exactly the goat is doing to the ram, and we see the horns, the two horns in view. Interesting picture that we see one notable horn coming up between the eyes. Let's look. Daniel 8:5. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn. Now, I never thought about this here, touching not the ground, but it is an interesting statement. The ground identifies with the corporate church. But the idea that it hasn't touched not the ground, it may have something to do with the fact that he didn't participate, this particular kingdom coming up, it didn't participate in the time of planting, in the heat of the day. He didn't touch the ground. He didn't participate in the seeding and being a servant unto the Lord, and yet he's taken this kingdom over. I think maybe that might be what's in view here with touching not the ground. I just noticed this now. So, touch not the ground. It's an interesting phrase to look up and study. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Now, I'm not too sure exactly why God is saying between his eyes. He does make the point that it is a notable horn. Between the eyes. It's 8:5. Let me take a look at some of the Greek here. A notable identifies with something in vision, something seen, something in agreement. It's something that has an appearance. It's seen. It's notable. And so the goat had a notable horn between the eyes. Has to do, well, I'm not too sure exactly. It is interpreted eyes. It has something to do with seeing, obviously. There is a displeasure possibility here in view. But again, between the eyes is something among or between. I'm not too sure. I didn't look too much at that phrase here. But we do know that it has some spiritual meaning. I'm not too sure I understand what it is. We do know that eyes identify with sight, and so there is power between his eyes, I would only be speculating. I'm not too sure what it means, so we'll skip that. But again, a phrase that we should look into. And he came to the ram that had the two horns, to identifying with the in this case, the corporate church, horns identifying with power, which identifies with the Word of God. The Word of God is power. He's coming with a Bible, which I had seen standing before the river. And to stand is to go forth and rule. It has to do with ruling. It has to do with declaring something. Standing is declaring usually. Sitting is ruling. Satan takes a seat at some point. He's ruling. He's standing. He's declaring. But he came to the ram and had two horns, which I'd seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram. It was a fallen body at this point. No power in the ram. It couldn't stand against it, to stand before him. Couldn't stand up to it. But he cast him to the ground and stamped upon him. And there was none that could deliver the ram, the corporate body, out of his hand. He has come to take over. This would identify with the beginning of sorrows. I believe that this would be the picture bringing us into the beginning of sorrows, which is the time period we're looking at right now, which is the 2300 evening and mornings. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds in heaven, and out of one of them came forth a little horn. Now these four notable ones, I think, are going to identify with the four kings. Four notable horns again identify with power, particularly focusing in on the Word of God, and I think that is giving us the picture of the fact that he's coming with a Bible in his hand. He's coming claiming, "Thus saith the Lord." But four notable ones towards the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceedingly great towards the south and towards the east and towards the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them underfoot, to be brought underfoot. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the continual, the daily sacrifice, that is Christ. Christ is our daily. Christ is our continual. Christ is the light of truth. It is his word that brings us truth. And here he magnifies himself. Satan brings himself up, raises himself up, magnifies himself, uses the word to lead people after himself, even to the prince of the host, and by him, by Satan, by these false teachers, the continual was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. That sanctuary identifies with the corporate church. I was looking for a dual meaning of the word sacrifice, sanctuary, to see once whether we could find any place in the Bible where the sanctuary focuses in on the body of Christ also. I haven't found any verses. It does appear that always the sanctuary is always identifying with the corporate church. The sanctuary is where we enter in to come under the hearing, to become sanctified. To go into the sanctuary, we become sanctified. If the true gospel is in that sanctuary, we become sanctified. If we remain under the hearing, we are sanctified. That's the picture of coming under the hearing of the Word of God. But again, I'm not aware of any place where the sanctuary is referred to as part of the body of Christ. It talks about the pollution of the sanctuary. It talks about the ministers of the sanctuary, those who are called into the sanctuary, those who are brought into the sanctuary. But nothing with the inner body, what's the word that God uses? Tabernacle. Now, he does use the word tabernacle, that there is the outer tabernacle and the inner tabernacle. And we clearly see that the outer tabernacle is identifying with the corporate body, and the inner tabernacle is identifying with the spiritual body. But again, sanctuary, I haven't found anything that refers to the body of Christ. So I don't see two pictures with that particular word as the point. Okay, so he's able by him, the daily sacrifice was taken away. Christ was taken away. The light was taken away. By him, the gospel was removed. And it's not that he was more powerful than God, of course not. It is the idea that God is loosening him for the purpose of judgment, as we read about this loosening in Revelation chapter 9, the fifth trumpet, which is the loosing of Satan, which is the beginning of great tribulation. I'll tell you one thing I've discovered. We cannot get away from that language. The beginning of tribulation and the loosing of Satan is synonymous. You cannot separate the two. That's a fact. And the great tribulation, and Satan is loosed in the fifth trumpet. And clearly the trumpets are in numerical order. God himself numbers them. There's no idea given in any way that, well, actually, number four comes first, and three comes at the end, and two somewhere in the middle, and one is some other place. God says one, two, three, four. He's numbering them. And so, therefore, they have a number. And then he identifies the three woes as five, six, and seven. And he clearly says, after the first four, then comes number five. And after the fifth, then comes number six. And after the sixth, then comes number seven. But anyway, that's another study in itself. But this daily sacrifice is when the abomination of desolation is being set up. It is when Satan is loosed, as we read about in Revelation 9. It talks about when Christ opens up the bottomless pit. Out of the bottomless pit comes out a great smoke, as the smoke of a great furnace. And what does the first thing do that God records for us? It darkens the sun and the air. The sun is the light of the gospel. The air is the place of conversation. The place that it is darkened is in the corporate church. It is coming to a point when there's going to be silence in the heavens above. The earth becomes as eye, and it becomes judgment upon them. And the heavens above come as iron, and the earth below is as brass. There is a verse that reverses that and says that it's the heavens above that become as brass, and the earth as iron. And I think iron and brass is synonymous. They mean the same thing. And so they both are identifying with a steel, and it's identifying with judgment. And in this place, the judgment, as God has called in the fowls of the heaven, that they might come for a great supper feast that God has prepared for them. And that supper feast is the dead carcass, as we read about in Revelation 11. And so this is the supper feast that is being prepared. But in any event, the daily sacrifice is the continual. And by this prince of hosts, by him, the daily was taken away. And the place of the sanctuary, I'm looking in verse 11, the place of the sanctuary, the place where people came sanctified, the place where people came under the hearing, was cast down. And a host was given him against Christ, against the daily sacrifice, against the continual, against the light of the gospel, against the truth, against the word of God, by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth. Whatever word that the corporate body was mimicking, it was cast down. He cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. And I heard one saint speaking, and another saint saying unto a certain saint which spoke, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto him, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary, the corporate church, be cleansed. So there is your 2,300 days. There is your 2,300 evening and mornings. We're going to read a little more about this in a minute and look at some four kings that are involved with this. But the silencing of the gospel through the corporate church is what is in view and takes place during this 2,300 evenings and morning. God is preparing them for judgment. He's sending in the nature of this tribulation, famines, other Christs, false Christs, deceivers, earthquakes in various places, famines in various places. in numerous places. Over here an earthquake, over there, over here famine and pestilence in the land. And he says, the end is not yet. This is not the end. The end that he's talking about, and we've just recently done a study on this end, the end that he's talking about is the end of the church age. The end of the church age is not yet. It's not until the corporate body succumbs to the false gospel. It's not till they succumb to that, and that succumbing ends at the end of 2300 days. That is when the corporate church comes to an end of declaring the truth. That's when there is some silence. That's not the silencing in heaven now. This is the silencing in the earth is what is in view. And it's important to appreciate this picture. You know, when we look at these things and we try to figure out the timing and looking for the harmony, it's very difficult because it seems to overlap different things. There is a silencing of the gospel in the land first, and then there is a silencing in the gospel in the heavens above. We're going to clearly see there's two different pictures on this. Because God is giving us the picture of being brought underfoot right here in Daniel chapter 8. And he says in verse 12, and it was given unto him against the daily sacrifice, the word, by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground. There was no truth in the ground anymore. It was being stamped upon. Any place that the corporate body was mimicking the truth, they were being stamped out during this 2300 days. And at the end, they succumb to the false gospels. They succumb to the flood of false doctrines. They succumb to the river that moves like a to the flood that moves like a river. It looks like the river of life. It looks like the word of God. They use in the name Jesus. They talk about sanctifying. They talk about crucifixion and salvation. They read the Bible. They quote scriptures. And yet they twist it. And they're leading men onto themselves, ultimately onto Satan himself. So by reason of transgression, it was cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking unto another, and here is the timing that is in view. The saint said unto the certain saint, which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning this continual, and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto him, unto 2,300 days, 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary, the corporate body, be cleansed. It is cleansed by fire, which ultimately is judgment in this case. But it is fire is judgment, blood is judgment, and is cleansed by fire. In 1 Corinthians, we read in chapter 2, verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by judgment, by fire. And the fire shall try. It'll prove whether it be true or not. It'll prove every man's work of what sort it is, whether it succumbs to the false gospel or no. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If a man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And of course that identifies with the body of Christ in both cases, but he will be saved by fire, he will be proven. Will he be found at the end standing in the word of God, or will he totally succumb to the false gospel? Will he turn one way to go another way? Even though, you know, when we preach a gospel, you know, we do fill-ins. We fill in between the verses our own words, our own thoughts, our own ideas. And therein is the things that are tried, and some of those things are burnt up. Some of our conclusions are in error. And that, I think, is what is in view here. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. In other words, he'll be saved by being proven, to see once whether he truly is going to hold the truth of the gospel, or is he going to succumb to the false gospel. So let's read on in Daniel 8. We're in verse 15. And it came to pass, when I, even Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning of, behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Eulia, which called and said, Gabriel, Gabriel is a picture of Christ, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid, and I fell upon the face. And he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for the time of the end shall be the vision. Now he was speaking with me. I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. And he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee known what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. So there is an appointed. And the end that is in view is the end of the church age, the end of the corporate body going forth in partnership with the spiritual body to declare the gospel into the world. That is the end that is in focus here. The end, when the end shall be, it's at the end of the 2300 evening and mornings. I will make thee known what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. It'll have a day, an hour, a year, a day, and an hour, if I recall. In fact, let me make a note of that, because that is a study I think I'm going to want to maybe work on soon. I know some people have brought that up, and it seems to be using it in a wrong way. Okay, year, day, and an hour. All right. I will make thee to known what shall be the end of the indignation for the time of the appointed at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. That is a picture of the corporate church, a divided kingdom. And here's where God is now going to liken these pictures to the historical kings as we look back in history. And he gives the names of some of these kings, of the Media and Persia. So we're going to have to look into the Bible to see who these kings of Media and Persia are. But it does identify that Media and Persia identifies with the corporate church. It is a divided kingdom. There are kings pluralized. Even though we too are referred to as kings, Christ is the one king which is over kings, the King of Kings. There is one head, one leader. And we, being called kings, really are representative of the kingdom from the standpoint it is the king within us, Christ within us, that leads us and is the head of the body. But anyway, the two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. Okay, so he's laying that out as a picture concerning the corporate church. And the rough goat is the king out of Greece. And that king out of Greece comes and overtakes the king of Media and Persia. And that happens in history. And God is giving us a historical parable here. And the great horn, which is between his eyes, is the first king. So the kings of Grecia, there are more kings that are in view before they are overtaken. But in any event, it is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nations, but not in his power, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgression come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And this brings us to Satan himself. This brings us to one of the riders on the white the rider on the pale horse. Brings us to the end. And again, it identifies even with the rider on the black horse, and actually the rider on the red horse too, to some degree. But I think we're going to be able to find a relationship with the riders of the horses, maybe, and the kings that are in view. A king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy city. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hands, and shall magnify himself in his heart. And by peace shall destroy many. Bring in a gospel, by peace. He shall also stand up against Prince of Princes, the Prince of Princes, but he shall be broken without hand. He's going to stand up against Christ, but he will be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning, and here is the reference to the 2300 days being referred to as evening and mornings. And when God is using this phrase of evening and morning, he is saying very clearly, this is day for day. This is day for day, evening and morning. He used that phrase, I believe, in the creation, and evening and morning was the first day. Evening and morning was the second day. God is saying this is a 24-hour period of days. This is 2300 evenings and mornings. The vision of the evenings and the mornings which was told is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. To shut it up is to seal it up. Therein is the language of Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, concerning, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. Now, what God is saying there is when he opened up the knowledge of the end time things, during or after the silencing of heaven, that's what he's saying there in Revelation 8:1, by the way. It is not identifying with the silence in heaven, opening up a seal, silence in heaven, that this is a chronological event. Of the seal is the beginning of the seven trumpets, in a historical fashion, spiritually speaking, of course, but in a historical fashion, that the seven trumpets start, and the first trumpet is identifying with the silence in heaven. That's not what God is saying. We have to go and do word studies on this. What is a seal? When he opens, to open a seal is to open understanding. That's what the opening of the seal. And what he's saying, he's just putting a phrase before the details of the seven trumpets, that when he opens the seal, it's either during or right after the silencing in the heaven. And we have to find out, where is the silencing in heaven? It's somewhere in the seven trumpets. But God is not giving us a picture of silence in heaven being the first and foremost point. That cannot be found if we're very careful at looking at the language. But in any event, the vision of the evening and mornings which was told is true. Wherefore, shut thou up thy vision, for it shall be for many days. Seal up the vision, and it will be in many days. And when the time comes, he's going to open the seal, Revelation 8:1. Open the understanding. And he's going to open the understanding during or right after the time period of the silencing in heaven, whenever that might be. That we have to look in other places in Scripture to find out where that might be. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days afterward. I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision. But none understood it, because it was sealed up. None can understand until the timing of the end, when God reveals, when he opens up the vision, when he shows. Let's look a little bit at this, these kings of Media and Persia. And I'm not too sure I completely understand this, but I'm seeing some pictures here, and I'm going to give some ideas on what I'm thinking, and see if I can't lay some of this out in some way. But we get the picture of Nebuchadnezzar, which is the king of Babylon, and the Bible tells us that he came up against Jerusalem and the city was besieged. And that's a picture of Satan ruling Old Testament Israel. But during the church age, there is a king, Belshazzar, a king that was made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and the king of the Chaldeans. And so here is Belshazzar, the king, that identifies with Satan ruling during the church age. We then have King Darius, the Median, took the kingdom. We read about him in Daniel chapter 8, verse 20, he is probably the picture of the goat. I have a note here that may be the ram, but the ram would be the one during the church age, but he's probably the picture of the goat. He is probably identifies as the second seal, a red horse. He takes peace from the earth. He was given a great sword. The next king is the king of Grecia. Read about him in Daniel 8:21. He's a king without a name. And that could identify with the third seal, a black horse having the yoke of bondage, where we read about a measure of wheat for a penny. Then we have a king of fierce countenance, and that might identify with the fourth rider, and I think it does. He understands dark sentences. Read about him in Daniel chapter 8, verses 22-23, is the picture of the four horns. Four is universal. His ruling is universal. He's still a divided kingdom, but his ruling is universal. He takes the seat. And he identifies with the pale horse, where death and hell is following him, and power was given over him, over the fourth part of the earth. And therein is the picture of the four horns, I think. But let's look a little bit into this. Well, we go to 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 7. We read, "And the king of Egypt came not again any more out of the land, for the king of Babylon did take from the river Egypt onto the river Euphrates all that pertained to the king of Egypt. Jerichin was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elathan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, according to all that his father had done. At that time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and the servants did besiege it." And again, I think Nebuchadnezzar is identifying with the Israel, the nation of Israel, being overtaken eventually by the kingdom of Satan, which I think Nebuchadnezzar is that picture. We read about these kings, and some of these kings, I know when we get to the king of fierce countenance, there's no doubt it's identifying with Satan ruling in the corporate church during the Great Tribulation. And the kings before we see identifies pretty clearly with Satan ruling in the church during certain time periods. We could see clearly how the goat identified with the church, and then this he-goat rose up and overtook the goat. And I'm thinking, well, again, you know, I don't know that I have a real conclusion, particularly on this, but there's no doubt that these kings are relating to the ruling of Satan during these ages, Old Testament, the New Testament era, and also reigning during a time period concerning tribulation and great tribulation. And there are kings that God gives us these pictures of. And we know that, I believe Nebuchadnezzar is pretty clear that he is identifying with Satan during reign of national Israel. But in Daniel chapter 5, we read in verse 1, "Belshazzar," God has given a name, "the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessel which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem." So here is the next king after Nebuchadnezzar. And that king, let's see, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink thereon. Then they brought the golden vessel that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. And what's the message constantly to the corporate body throughout the church age? That they constantly keep going after praising the gods of gold, silver, brass, iron, wood. Going out after other gods. "In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace." Now, over against the candlestick, this is the light of the gospel. This is identifying with the body of Christ, bringing a message to the corporate church. And so the same hour came forth the fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace in the corporate body. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote, and the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him. so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The king cried, and this is a picture, I think, of Christ ruling with a rod of iron in the corporate body. Fear, putting fear, the fear of hell and damnation, salt, the message of damnation. And here there's a fear in this king. Corporate church is in view, I believe, and I believe this is the church age. Candlestick is in view. The finger of God, the message to the corporate body, and God ruling with a rod of iron, all I think is in view here. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers of the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Isn't this interesting? We know who's going to take that rule. Even though he said, "I don't want that. I don't want it." But he gives it to him anyway. Okay? And isn't the body of Christ ruling in the corporate body during the church age? This is the language of the Bible, of the Bible, that they rule throughout with a rod of iron. It's Christ ruling through that body of Christ. So anyway, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished, astoned. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spoke and said, "O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts be troubled thee, nor let thy countenance be changed." Now here is this king, Belshazzar, who identifies with Satan. He's ruling in the church. He's the son of Nebuchadnezzar, who identifies with Satan, ruling in the corporate body through the Old Testament. And here is the queen, the corporate church, picture of the corporate church, speaking unto him, says, "O king who liveth forever," truly identifying who her king really is, and claiming that this king live forever, "let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom," this is the identifying with Daniel, who represents the body of Christ, "there is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods," and in the and they don't even know his name, referring to him as holy gods, and even refers to him as plural, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the idea of being a holy God. "And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made minister over, master of the magicians, the astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting the dreams and showing the hard sentences, the hard to be understood scripture, and dissolving the doubts, were found in the same Daniel whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, "Art thou that Daniel which art the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the kings of my father brought out of jewelry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellence, wisdom, is found in thee. And now the wise men and the astrologers have brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubt. Now, if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet," be given the color, the clothes of royalty. "Thou shalt be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." When Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy reward to another. Yet I will read the writing. I'm going to declare the judgment upon the corporate body and upon Satan and upon the world. Nevertheless, yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king and most high God, gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and language trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was disposed from the kingly throne, deposed from the kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the heart of a beast, identifying with mankind. And his dwelling was with the wild asses, identifying again with the corporate church, or mankind, and fed him with grass like oxen. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appeared, appointed over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. He saw what happened to his father, and he still didn't humble his heart. You know, again, the New Testament church, the corporate body, sees exactly what happened to the Old Testament church and how they went their own way. And still, they have not humbled thine heart, even though they knew all this. Oh, Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and thou have brought the vessels of his house before thee. And thou had thy lords, thy wives, thy concubines have drunk. And he's talking about the vessels that were taken out of Jerusalem, the holy city. And thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. They've come unworthily before the table of the Lord to drink the cup and to eat. Drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and of gold and brass and iron and wood and stone, and not the God of creation. They're going after other false gods, of gold and brass and iron and wood and stone, which see not, nor hear not, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all the ways hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him. Then was the part of the hand sent for him, and his writing was written, and this is the writing that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, which is interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered the kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. And are found wanting. Peres, the kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold upon his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him, that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that, hang on one second, it should be in here. In there. Sorry. Okay, let me get back here. Let me just jump back to verse 29. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Okay, I'm going to stop there concerning these kingdoms and these kings and so on. But I think the language here is quite clear, that it is picture, spiritually speaking, of the corporate bodies. It identifies with the corporate church and the fathers, their father's father, and how now we're in a New Testament era, and here again is the same thing, doing the very same thing their father's done. Again, turning away from truth, worshiping and going after false gods, committing spiritual fornication and worshiping things onto idols, and so on. And it talks about drinking out of the vessels that were carried out of Jerusalem, which is probably a picture of the corporate church. Hang on a minute, of the body of Christ. Probably a picture of the body of Christ. In other words, being brought forth the word of God. And they're drinking, coming unworthily to the table, drinking of the cup and eating of the bread. So anyway, there is a relationship with these kings, and I think we can, and I don't know that I did a very good job in relating these particular kings to certain writers, but we can see the writers, and when we look at the writers of the four horsemen, the first, of course, is Christ himself. But these other three riders identify with the kingdom of Satan, bringing assault against the kingdom of God, against the church, and eventually at some point, of course, Satan himself is seated ruling, and death and hell is following him. And I think we can relate these three riders to these kings in some way, and we can see the two kingdoms, or the two kings that are in view, father and son, being identified with the corporate church of Old Testament and the corporate church of New Testament. And then we could see in Daniel 8 on how God identifies the ram and identifies the goat, and gives us the clear picture of being trodden underfoot, so therefore we understand that it is Satan trodding the corporate body, the holy city, underfoot, which brings us to another time period, which he refers to as 2300 evening and mornings. And after that we know that there is another time period that refers to as Great Tribulation. And that Great Tribulation is broken up into two parts, a 7-year period and a 10-year period, a total of 17 years. And in that time period, we know that God gives us the picture of these kings. We read language in Revelation about kings. You know, five are fallen, one is, and one is yet to come. The five that are falling identifies that judgment has already been brought forth upon the Old Testament church and has been applied, and he has left them desolate. The five kings fallen. One is, I think, identifies with again, all of these kings are identifying with Satan and his servants. But the one that was identifying with the church age, and one that is yet to come and identifies with Satan again. And the one that is yet to come is, I think, identifying with during the time of judgment, one that is yet to come. So that's probably what's in view there. But in any event, let's move on and continue to look at these 2300 days. So we read about this in Daniel 8, in verse 26, the last verse, the last two verses, the vision of the evening and mornings, which thou was told is true, and wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be many for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. And doing the king's business in historical event, it might have been identifying with the king that was in view, but maybe not. I think doing the king's business is probably identifying with the King of Kings, doing the Lord's business, probably. But anyway, let's look at some other places where we read about these 2300 days of the beginning of tribulation, which is a period of from May 21st, 1988 to September 6th of 1994, which is 2300 days. We read in Matthew chapter 24, verse 4, And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, and that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. What end is not yet? The end of the church age is not yet. This is the beginning of sorrows, the wars and rumors of wars, deception, false Christ are coming. The wars and rumors of wars is the wars of doctrines, they're doctrinal wars, the wars of words. For nation shall rise against nation. Satan's kingdom is a divided kingdom. The churches have divided Christ. They are a divided they become a divided kingdom. For nation shall rise against nation, and the kingdom against kingdom. Kingdom of Satan against the kingdom of God. And there shall be famines, a famine of hearing the word of God, pestilence and earthquakes in many places. Not in every place, but in many places, in various places. Here's where God says, all these things are the beginning of sorrows. So God gives the term of what to call this. It's called the beginning of sorrows. He does refer this with tribulation, but nowhere in the Bible do we read this time period being referred to as great tribulation. And clearly he tells us the beginning of great tribulation starts in the time period when Satan is loosed. A clear language is found concerning this. We might see that in this study. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. That's bringing into the next part. After these 2300 days, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. You see, prior to that, there was a silencing of the gospel in the land by the corporate body. They were no longer mimicking the truth. The corporate body was not purchasing the gospel anymore. They were denying the gospel. The body of Christ was preaching it, and they were denying it. They were rejecting it. They were looking for another pastor. They were looking for other elders. They were looking for replacements. At some point, they will be replaced, and then when they were replaced, then they are killed, spiritually speaking. We are killed all the day long. So, verse 9, and they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, okay, shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sakes. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. The gospel of love will not be going forward anymore. The candle wax will be cold, wax cold. They shall hate one another instead of loving one another. They'll bring in other gospels, that's hating one another. God refers to loving as one another as declaring the truth and edifying each other, edifying the body in love by the preaching of the gospel. But they're preaching hate. And many false prophets shall arise and deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. The gospel light will go out. And he that shall endure to the end of the church age, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come, when God is finishing bringing the gospel through that platform, through the corporate body. And this picture of being preached unto all the world for a witness unto all nations, the nations identify with the cities, it identifies with the peoples, the tongues, it identifies with the corporate church, it identifies with the denominations. And when you put it all together, that is the world of the corporate body which is in view that is being preached. God is not speaking about the planet. And again, we have to go to the context to appreciate the meaning. This word world is qualified by the context. And so the context gives us the picture of nations, and if we go to the whole Bible, we know that the gospel does not go throughout the whole planet. Maybe in another way it does, through radio waves maybe it does, but that's not what is in view. Then shall the end come. The end what? The end of the church age. In Revelation chapter 8, we read of in verse 7 of four trumpets, and these four trumpets are identifying with this time period because it is the time period before the first woe. It is the language of judgment, clear as a bell. There's no denying that, and yet chronologically it is prior to the fifth. The first four trumpets are prior to the fifth trumpet. That is clear by language. The first, after this, then there are three more woes yet to come. So the three woes, which is trumpet number 5, 6, and 7, happens after the first four trumpets. The language is clear. And so when we look at this and realize that this is before Satan being loosed, it's before Great Tribulation, it is identifying Revelation 8, verses 7, I believe, through 12, is identifying with the judgment that is coming upon the church that God has referred to in Matthew and in Mark, and even, I think, in Luke. He refers to it as the beginning of sorrows. And false Christs, false prophets, deceivers are going to come. Revelation 8:7, and the first messenger sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. The earth is the corporate body. The focus is upon the corporate body. And here's where the judgment is coming. It's not in the heavens above. We're going to see that it's upon the earth, the sea, the rivers, the fountains of waters, and the sun. At the end, it is the sun. And then the air is darkened. The sun and the air is darkened, and so on. But the focus during this time period is upon a third part. And God breaks up the world into three parts. 1:30 identifies with the body of Christ. The third will be brought through the fire. They will be tried. They will be proven through the fire. They will go under the false gospels and hear it and not succumb to it. They will be proved by it because they will continue to stand for the truth and not fall into it. And so that's one third part. And the other two thirds, which is the number of the beast, which is the number of mankind, it's two thirds, 666, identifies with another two thirds that are broken up in thirds. The other third identifies with unsaved men in the world. And the other third identifies with unsaved men in the corporate church, those who are in the holy city that is being trodden underfoot. Brought together, you have a picture of all mankind, one third that is tried and saved and brought through the fire, and the other two thirds which identify with the number of the beast, the kingdom of Satan. So, Revelation 8:7, and the first messenger sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees were burnt up, and the third of the grass was burnt up, and the second angel sounded. Now, take note that only a third is being burnt up, not 100%, one third, because one third of the gospel that has taken place in the corporate church is identifying with the corporate body, the people who are unsaved. The other third, which is identifying with the body of Christ, is not burnt up. And they have a two-thirds portion from the standpoint that they're going to bring the other third out into the world. And so only one-third, which is identifying in the corporate church, is identifying with the unsaved in the corporate church. Only they are being burnt up, and the green grass is burnt up. And it goes on, the second messenger sounded, and it was, as it were, a great mountain burning with fire. Language of judgment, fire, cast into the sea, that's the world, and a third part of the sea became blood. Blood, again, is identifying with judgment, and the fact that this is identifying with a false gospel now going out into the world through the corporate church, and it's identifying with them as being a third. A third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. They were becoming a dead church. They were becoming a dead carcass. Where the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. At some point, the corporate church becomes a totally dead carcass with the standpoint of the body of Christ is totally silenced. But here now, the corporate body that is mimicking the truth during this 2300 days, that's the silencing that's taken place here. Not yet the silence in heaven yet, because the silence in heaven identifies with what is above, and the sun is above. And we're led into this judgment at the end of this 2300 days, where the sun becomes darkened in the beginning of Great Tribulation, as you read about Revelation chapter 9, when Satan is loosed. But here, whatever light of the gospel they are bringing, that's where it's being darkened. That's what's being shut down, is the corporate church is no longer declaring truth. The corporate church is coming, the church age is coming to an end, and totally is destroyed by the time we get to the sounding of the fifth trumpet. So, fire was cast into the sea, third part became blood, and the third part of the creatures which had life in the sea, which were in the sea and had life, died. Creatures that were in the sea, Those are people in the world. The sea identifies with the world, and they're creatures. They're still in, identified with being in the sea, identifying with heading for hell. But they had life in the sense that they had 1 foot on the earth and 1 foot in the sea. They were in a corporate church. They were unsaved still, but they were under the hearing at some point. They were in a corporate sense. They had life. The corporate church had life. The corporate church was a holy city, and they died. At some point, they died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed, going for, as a corporate body going forth to bring the gospel. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell to the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, which means bitter. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And so here again is identifying with the silencing of the gospel, the water of life, the rivers, the fountains of waters, is no longer coming forth out of the holy city. It is being shut down. It is being judgment is being brought upon them, famines. And the fourth messenger sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten. Again, only a third. They were bringing the light of the gospel. They too, they had the lampstand. But now that was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. Again, the third part of the moon identifying with the word of God, particularly the law of God. The lesser light to rule the night, and the greater light to rule the day. And the third part of the stars. Again, identifying with starlight, identifying with bringing a gospel. So that the third part of them was darkened. They had darkness and no more light. They saw bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They were living in the bitter waters and they thought that was sweetness. They were living in the darkness and the third part of them was darkened. The land was darkened and they thought it had light. The third part of them was darkened. And the day shone not for a third part of it and a night likewise. So all of this third, during this time period of the four trumpeters, is identifying with the destruction of the church by reason of judgment from God through famines and pestilence and sending in the false Christ, the false teachers, calling the fowls from heaven, preparing them for a great supper feast. And they're starting to enter into the land and the beasts are starting to enter into the churches, into the land, and the destruction is starting to take place. And at some point, when it comes to the end, they are totally destroyed, and the church age has come to an end. No more church. That's the end of the church age. September 6, 1994 would be the precise first day, probably, I think we'd see, as far as God is giving us a pinpoint in time. It would be the first day wherein the church no longer had the authority to bring the gospel. Even though the body of Christ was still in it, and they weren't completely silenced yet. Now, Satan is going to be loosed. He's going to make war with the saints now. And he's going to bring now silence in heaven at some point. About the space of a half an hour. He's calling this time period between 94 and 2001, he's calling this the hour of judgment. This is the hour, and that's where we're going to find the half hour, somewhere in the hour. For an hour is broken up into two parts. And we're going to see that right dead center, half a week, where the two witnesses are killed, and they continue for a half a week longer. So halfway through this first part of the Great Tribulation, halfway through this seven-year period, we're going to see that God focuses in on the death of these two witnesses. We're not going to see that in this study, but we will see that in our upcoming study on the seven trumpets in Revelation, the study of Revelation chapter 8, 9, and 10. But anyway, we're running kind of long. Let me see how long we've been going for. It's been about an hour and a half. I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to end this here, and Lord willing, we'll pick this back up maybe next Lord's Day. And we'll continue to look at this beginning of sorrow, so it'll become at least a two, maybe a three-part study. What I'll do when I put this up on the internet is I'll break this up maybe into three parts, even though it'll be done in two Sundays maybe, because I'm probably about halfway through of my study. I still got quite a few scriptures to share and want to build some more pictures, show some more proof concerning this time period. and seeing the phrases that God uses and build upon them some more, see how it goes forward, that the end is not yet. This is a time period called the beginning of sorrows. God refers to this as tribulation, but nowhere calls it great tribulation, and talks about the tribulation before the great tribulation. We're going to see all that kind of language, and I think that's going to just make it clear. It's not necessarily that we've had it all wrong, but we didn't understand the chronology. None of us understood the chronology. And I'm not saying that I have it all correct yet either, but I do know that the chronology teaching out there is no doubt an error. There's no getting away from it. Now, whether I have it right or not, Lord willing, the Bereans are going to be looking at this and judge for themselves by God's word. And Lord willing, I will find correction concerning these things and become more accurate in my teaching concerning the chronology of end time events. But anyway, we'll continue on this next Lord's Day. And Thursday, we'll continue our study in the book of Revelation. We're moving into chapter 8. And anybody who misses those studies, if they're interested, they will be available up on thebibleonly.net. With that said and done, if anybody has any questions, comments, corrections, anything particular, now is the time to raise your hand and pick up the mic and bring whatever questions or corrections you might have.